Just a little word about Sierra. We know the family quite well. Jenny was talking to Linda today, and I think little Sierra has had a couple of things today, one of which was a spinal tap, which is where they put a needle into the spinal cord in the lower lumbar spine and draw off spinal fluid. And thankfully, of course, she was given an anesthetic. And while she was under that anesthetic, they also put in the butterfly valves for the treatment that's going to come, the chemo treatment. And she's a brave little soul, but she said, you know, why is it when anybody comes through the door, all they want to do is do things to me? You know, it's tough when you know what's going to happen, and it's tough when you're going through treatments, but when you're 4 years old, boy, it's an awful rude awakening. But thankfully, the leukemia is, of all the types, we can be thankful that this one is one of the most treatable. So that's good news. God is good. God is good. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to chapter 2. Let's resume. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11. We may get through this church tonight. I'd love to get through three more, but you know, when I look at a Bible study, it's a Bible study. It's not a Bible flick through. So there's quite a lot, even in a little area. Reading from verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So there's a few interesting parts there. Those who are Jews and are not, and the synagogue of Satan, and the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you're going to get tribulation. It's probably not a letter that many would like to get. And Smyrna. Smyrna was called the crown of Asia. Ephesus was going to come first, but it was also natural that Smyrna would come second. Of all the cities, it was probably the loveliest city of them all. It was called the ornament of Asia, the crown of Asia, the flower of Asia, to give you some ideas. And there was so much brightness in every part of the city, and they said that it reaches up to the heavens. And there was always a gentle breeze that would blow through. The wind, said Aristides, blows through every part of the city and makes it as fresh as a grove of trees. So all the orange, the lemon, the citrus would just blow straight through the city. And it was beautifully situated. It was on the end of the road that crossed through Lydia and Phrygia and out to the far east and commanded the trade route into the Hemus Valley. And it was a great trading city. And it stood at the end of a long arm of the sea, with a small landlocked harbor. And in times of war, it could easily be closed off. So the setting of the city began at the harbor and went across narrow foothills. And then behind the city, there rose the Pagos, which was a hill covered with temples. So everywhere that you went in Smyrna, you could look up and you could see these temples, which, of course, the people there would love that. They could see the temple of their many gods. And it was described as a queenly city crowned with towers. And the history was interesting, for it was one of the very few planned cities in the world. It was a Greek colony in 1000 BC, and around about 600 BC, disaster came in the form of the Lydians. They came in and they demolished the city. For 400 years, it laid in ruins. But then it was rebuilt in the 200s, 200 BC. And it was built with great, straight, broad streets that went down. And they all led towards the temples. And one was the Street of Gold, which began with the Temple of Zeus and ended with the Temple of Cybele. And it ran across the foothills of the Pagos. And it ended right at the top. And literally, the Street of Gold, they said, was like a necklace around the Pagos. And it's interesting because look how the letter starts. It says, "These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life." Isn't it interesting that the care and knowledge with which John sets down this through the guidance of the Spirit, John sets down the letter, "The risen Christ, he who died and came to life," like an echo of Smyrna itself. It died and came back to life. It had other claims. It was a free city. It knew what loyalty was. It was loyal to Rome. Cicero called it the most faithful city and the most ancient of allies. And when the soldiers of Rome were suffering from hunger and cold, the people of Smyrna stripped off their own clothes and sent them to the soldiers. Such was the reverence of Smyrna for Rome. And of course, it erected a temple. You always do that. You've always got to erect a goddess, a temple or something. And it was and they called it, naturally enough, they called it the goddess Roma. And in AD 26, when the cities of Asia were competing for the privilege of erecting a temple to the godhead of Tiberius, Smyrna was picked out for that honor, overcoming even Ephesus. So there's the kind of the background. And of course, there were a host of temples there. And it was also what can be described as a paradise of municipal vanity. You know, it's a bit like when municipalities try to outcompete each other for who has the best buildings. And it's local pride. Everybody wished to exalt Smyrna and wished themselves to climb to the top of the municipal ladder. Things aren't that much different today, really, are they? It's not without point that, again, the risen Christ said, "This is the first and the last." He called himself the first and the last in comparison with his glory. All worthy distinctions like this are completely worthless because Jesus Christ is the first and the last. You see, the Jews were especially numerous and influential, and they would contribute vast sums of money to the beautification of the city. And by comparison, the Christians were relatively poor, in fact, very poor in many things. Look what Scripture says, "I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. I know you're rich." And the tribulation, well, I think Smyrna is probably known for one bishop, the Bishop of Smyrna, and we're down into AD 155, Polycarp, who was martyred. We even have the date, 23rd of February, AD 155. The city was crowded and the crowds were excited and suddenly went up the shout, away with everyone, let's get Polycarp. Polycarp could have escaped, but he'd already had a dream and a vision in which he saw the pillow under his head burning, so he knew what kind of death he was going to face. When he entered the arena, a voice came from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp. Play the man." The proconsul gave him a choice to renounce Christ and worship Caesar. Polycarp said this, "80 and 6 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Come, do what you will." So the crowds came flocking with sticks from the workshops and from the baths. And the Jews, even though they were breaking the Sabbath by carrying such burdens, they attended as well because it was a Saturday. They were going to bind him to the stake, but Polycarp said, "Leave me as I am. For he who gives me the power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security that you will give me with the bonds." So much of that is plain fact. But then the story drifts into legend, for it goes on to tell that the flames made a kind of tent around Polycarp and left him at touch and untouched. And at length, the executioner had to stab him to death. You know, such are the legends that come up. So it was probably no great thing to be a Christian in Smyrna, was to be a Christian in a place where they despised Christians. The church was in trouble, and further trial was imminent. There are three things that the letter says about this trial. It says it's an affliction. Philipsis in the Greek, it means a crushing, a weight. The pressure of events is on the church at Smyrna. Then there's the poverty. The New Testament poverty and Christianity are closely connected. Blessed are you poor, said Jesus in Luke 6. Paul describes the Christians at Corinth as being poor, yet making many rich. James speaks of God choosing the poor in this world to be rich in faith. The poverty of the Christians was due to a couple of things. Firstly, it was due to the fact that most of them belonged to the lower classes of society. The gulf between the top and the bottom of the social scale was incredibly wide. We know, for instance, that in Rome, the poor classes literally starved because the contrary winds delayed the corn ships from Alexandria, and so the corn could not be distributed. They relied on those ships to come in. Secondly, there was another reason for poverty. Sometimes they suffered from the spoiling of their goods. There were times when the heathen mob would suddenly attack the Christians and wreck their homes. Life was not easy. And after the poverty, there's also the imprisonment. John forecast imprisonment for 10 days. It doesn't appear to be a literal 10 days. 10 days was an expression for a short time which would soon come to an end. So this was at once a warning and a promise. Imprisonment's coming, but it's not going to be for a long time. That's exactly the way in which persecution came. To a Christian, you see, persecution was not continuous. They might be left in peace for a while, but at any moment a governor would change their mind. The bridge is going to open next Monday. No, it's not. That's how quickly it would change. We're going to persecute. No, we're not. We're going to persecute. And really, part of the terror in the Christianity was actually the uncertainty of what was going to happen. Secondly, imprisonment doesn't sound too bad to us. It's not too bad. But in the ancient world, you have to remember that imprisonment was very often just a prelude. And it was usually the prelude to death. The instigators of the persecution were the Jews. Again and again in Acts, we saw how the Jews would stir up the authorities against the Christians. Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra, Thessalonica. The story at Antioch shows us that the Jews often succeeded in moving the authorities to take action against the Christians. Round up the Jewish synagogues, round the Jewish synagogues, many God-fearers. These were Gentiles who were not prepared to go the whole way and to become proselytes, but they were attracted by the preaching of one God instead of many gods. They were attracted by the purity of the Jewish ethic compared with the heathen life. And John here writes down that they're of the synagogue of Satan. Now, that's a favorite expression of the Jews. When a number of the people in Israel met together, they loved to call themselves the Assembly of the Lord. And synagogue in Greek is synagoge, which literally means a coming together, an assembly, a congregation. It's as if John said, "Yeah, you call yourself the assembly of God when in fact you are the assembly of the devil." It's a terrible thing when religion becomes the means of evil things. And yet throughout history, religion has been the center of many evil things. There were six slanders that were often leveled against Christians, many of them here in Smyrna, but there were six slanders in general. First, on the basis of the sacrament, on the basis of the Lord's Supper, this is my body, this is my blood. The story went about that Christians were cannibals. They drank blood and they ate flesh. That was number one. Number two, because the Christians called their common meal the agape, the love feast, it was said that their gatherings were just orgies. Thirdly, Christianity did in fact split families when some members became Christians and some did not. The Christians were accused of tampering with family relationships. So there's another accusation that would go out. And of course, with each accusation, you could have some comeback. You know, people would say, oh, that makes me cross, and they'd go off and they'd go to seek what they could do against the Christians. The heathens, number four, they accused the Christians of atheism because they could not understand a worship which had no images of a God. You're praying to nothing. We've got our idols. You've got nothing. There's nothing that we can see. The Christians were also accused of being politically disloyal because they would not say Caesar is Lord. And they were also accused of being arsonists or incendiaries because they foretold the end of the world in flames. It's not difficult for maliciously minded people to come up with something and just disseminate the slander around. And of course, in those days, they didn't bother with the social networks that we have nowadays. They didn't get on their little phone and text it all around. They would literally go in the streets and shout it. And within moments, you'd have a ready-made mob. So they were battling with difficulties. They were threatened with worse to come. And in view of that, the letter opens really with the titles of Christ, which tells what he can offer to a man confronted with such a situation. Christ is the first and the last. In the Old Testament, that is a title belonging to the God. I am the first, Isaiah heard God say, and I am the last in Isaiah 44, verse 6 and 48:12. To the Christian, it is a tremendous promise. Come what will, from the first day of life to the last, the risen Christ is with us. But to the pagans of Smyrna, it was a warning. They loved their city, calling it the first in Asia. And they themselves were striving, every man, to be one better than the neighbors. The risen Christ said, I am the first and the last. The death of human pride, if you will. Beside the glory of Christ, all human titles are of no importance. Christ is he who is dead and alive again. The tenses of the verb are important. The Greek really describes what we might call a passing phrase. Christ became dead. It was an episode through which he passed. And the Greek verb, which translates is alive in the King James, describes an action completed in the past. He was dead. He came to life again and is alive. He's experienced the worst life that life could do to him, and he died in the agony of the cross. Also, in this passage, there's a demand for loyalty, even when death is the price. And of course, loyalty is something which Smyrna, they all knew something about loyalty because they were right in with Rome. They never wavered from their allegiance with Rome. And you see, Jesus, of course, will be in no man's debt. And loyalty to Jesus brings its own reward. And so what rewards are mentioned in the passage? Well, what do we have? Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Again and again, the crown of the Christian is mentioned in the New Testament. Here, and in James, the first chapter of James, you have the crown of life. There's also a crown of righteousness and a crown of boasting, a crown of glory. And the immortal crown of the Christian compared with the fading laurel crown, which is the prize of the victor in the games. So when you look at crowns, again in Greek, you have to look at the words. There are two words, diadema, which means the royal crown, and stephanos, which is usually something to do with joy and victory. And it's not the royal crown that's in view that's offered to the Christian. It is Stephanos. It has many associations, and all of them contribute something to the richness behind the word. First, the victor's crown in the games. Smyrna had games which were famous all over Asia. As in the Olympic Games, the reward was a laurel crown. The Christian can win the crown of victory in the contest of life. When a man had faithfully performed the work of a magistrate, at the end of his term in office, he was granted a crown. Those that faithfully serve Christ and his fellow men will receive a crown. The heathen world was in the habit of wearing crowns, chaplets, flowers, banquets. At the end of the day, if the Christian is loyal, he will have the joy of sitting as a guest at the banquet of God. The heathen were in the habit of wearing crowns when they approach the temples of their gods. At the end of the day, the Christian will have the joy of entering into the nearer presence of God. So, when you think about this whole aspect of where they are, and you think of what is surrounding them, you have the wealth and the opulence, and then you have the poverty, then it's this whole aspect now for these Christians. They look at what is happening. They look at what is going on around them. They look at the fact that for them, they have to put their faith in the risen Christ because they know that their life literally hangs by a thread. Can you put up the next slide and then the one after? So just flick through that and next one. There we go. And so you have richness in affliction and poverty. But look at the warnings. Look at the warnings. Remember Ephesus? Away from their first love. Look at the warning for Smyrna. None. No warnings at all. You see, for those Sadducees, the Sadducees never believed that there was a resurrection, and that's why, I know it's an old pun, but that's why they're Sadducee. They don't believe in a resurrection. The Epicureans held the same doctrine. And you look at that doctrine, they felt that death was extinction. To the Orthodox Jew, this was too easy, for it meant for the wise and the fool, the end was the same. And we see in, just go down to verse 7, just at the back there. Just remember, just in the previous chapter, previous portion on Ephesus, we see paradise of God. And many of the Jews and the early Christian thinkers believed that there was this intermediate state into which all men passed until the time of judgment. But realistically, if that were so, there would be two deaths. The physical death which no man can escape and the spiritual death into which the wicked would enter after the final judgment. But no, John spoke of the faithful being unharmed by the second death. He meant precisely the same as Paul when he said that nothing in life or in death, in time or in eternity, can separate those who love him from Jesus Christ. Let me just repeat that. Nothing in life or death, in time or eternity, can separate those who love him from their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Such a person is safe from all that life and death can do to him. And that's the promise that they get in Smyrna. Let's move on to the next church, which is Pergamon, the compromising church. Pergamon. Oh, no, sorry, not next slide. Just can you go back one? Ah, thanks. Pergamon. And again, they have a commendation, faithfulness to Jesus, even in persecution. But we have a warning. False teachings leading to idolatry and immorality. But look at the promise to the overcomers. How interesting. Hidden manna. You ever pondered that? What's the hidden manna? And the white stone. Isn't that interesting? The white stone with a new name written on it. Let's read from chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel and the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has this sharp two-edged sword. We'll come back to that. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Second reference to Satan. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them. I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Pergamon, the seat of Satan. The King James calls it Pergamos, and the English Revised and the Revised Standard call it Pergamon. Pergamon had a place all of its own in Asia. It was not on any of the great roads, as Ephesus and Smyrna were, but historically, it was actually the greatest city in Asia. It was called an illustrious city. Pliny wrote about it, said, by far the most famous city in Asia. The reason was that by the time John was writing, Pergamon had been a capital city for almost 400 years. Back in 282 BC, it was made the capital of the Seleucid kingdom, one of the sections into which the empire of Alexander the Great was broken up. So when Alexander's empire was broken up into four, this was one of the four kingdoms. And it remained a capital until 133 BC. The geographical location, it was built actually on top of a conical hill, which dominated the valley of the river Caicus, and from the top of which you can actually see the Mediterranean, which was 15 miles away. And it looks almost like a royal city. The rocky hill apparently was huge and dominated the broad plain proudly and boldly. It could never achieve, though, the greatness of Ephesus or Smyrna in commerce, but it was a center of culture which surpassed both of them. It was famous for its library, which had more than 200,000 parchment scrolls. It was second only to the Library of Alexandria. It's interesting because the word parchment is actually derived from Pergamon. See, in the ancient world, they used to write on papyrus. And papyrus was kind of made from bulrushes, and it was cut into strips, and it didn't do very well. It lasted, but it didn't do very well. And in Pergamon, they wanted to do some trade, and they wanted to make a great library. And in order to do that, they actually persuaded a librarian at Alexandria to come over to them and help them do this. But the pharaoh of Egypt, Ptolemy, at the time was so cross that he actually imprisoned that particular scholar. And so it forced the scholars at Pergamon to develop their own. And what they did, they used the skins of beast, which was smooth and polished. And in fact, and they called it parchment. So it's like a smooth skin. And it was so good that it would last so well. And it ended up replacing papyrus. Just an aside. It was also a great religious center. It had two famous shrines. You see, in the letter we talk about the place where Satan's seat is. So there must be something in which the Christian church regarded as particularly evil. So, you see, Pergamon regarded itself as the custodian of the Greek way of life and Greek worship. So you have the great victory altar to Zeus built in the front of the Temple of Athene, which stood 800 feet up on Pergamon's conical hill, 40 feet high. The Temple of Athene stood almost exactly by it, and they both looked like great stones on the hillside, and all day there was sacrifices going up, and it looked like the hillside was smoking with these offerings to Zeus. And there were big sculptures and friezes all the way around it. But it's unlikely that a Christian would have called that Satan's seat. For even by that time, the old Greek gods were really old Greek gods. Nobody paid them that much attention at that particular point. Pergamum was connected, though, with the worship of Asclepius. And Asclepius was the Pergamene god. And, you know, was there anything in that worship that would move the Christians to call that temple Satan's seat? Well, the commonest and most famous title of Asclepius was Asclepius Soter, the Savior. And it might be that the Christians decided that they didn't like this Asclepius being a Savior when Jesus Christ is the Savior. Secondly, the emblem was a serpent, which still appears on the cap badge of the Royal Army Medical Corps, as my wife will testify, because she was in the Royal Army Royal Army. And when I was in the Air Force as a physiotherapist, I also had a serpent on a cross. Interesting, that's the symbols that are used. And it also seems that Pergamon was the administrative center of Asia. And it was the center of Caesar worship for the province. And that places Christians in a big dilemma when you have Caesar worship. It was organized with a provincial center and administration, just like a diocese, if you want. The point was that Pergamon was a center of worship. It was the place where men were required, on pain of death, to take the name of the Lord and give it to Caesar instead of to Christ. And to a Christian, there's nothing more satanic than that. And this may be the explanation of the two-edged sword. The risen Christ, you see, is called he who has the sharp two-edged sword. So what's the point with the sword? Roman governors were divided into two classes. Those who had the ius gladii, which is the right of the sword, and those who didn't. Those who had the right of the sword, and this would stir you a little bit, had the power of life and death. On their word, a man could be executed on the spot. No trial, nothing else, instant execution, just on their word. That's what the right of the sword would give you. So if you were profaning Caesar, or if you refused to name the name of Caesar as your God, then this particular proconsul would have the right to say there and then, execute. To be a Christian in Pergamon was to face difficulty. There's a concentration of pagan religion there. There was also the worship of Athene and Zeus and the big altars and the demands of Caesar worship. So the risen Christ says to the Christians, I know where you stay. Interesting. I know where you stay. The stay here is katakoin, which means to have one's permanent residence. It's an unusual word to use for Christians, because normally Christians are looked at as being sojourners. Different word. Parokain, which is a different word. A sojourner. Peter writes his letter to the sojourners throughout the provinces of Asia Minor, but here the matter is being regarded from another point of view. The Christians of Pergamon had their permanent residence, so far as this world is concerned, in Pergamon, and that's where Satan's rule was the strongest. The principle of the Christian life, you see, is not escape from the danger, but conquest in the danger. Running away from the problem is not how you solve the problem. You stay. So when they're receiving this and reading this, you look at this and you say, well, be much easier to be a Christian in some other place rather than somewhere where you can get your head lopped off by saying one word wrong. But you see, the principle of Christian life is not escape. It is the witness for Christ where life has put you. The Christians of Pergamon proved that it was perfectly possible to be a Christian under these circumstances, even when martyrdom was in the air. They didn't flinch. Of Antipas, we don't know anything really, but there's a late legend that he was roasted to death. So this is a tough place to be. The risen Christ here in the letter calls Antipas my faithful martyrs. We know it as martyr. But martyrs in the Greek is the normal Greek word. In the early church, to be a martyr and to be a witness were one and the same thing. If you were a witness, you were going to be a martyr. You weren't just a witness or just a martyr. You were both. Because to witness Christ, you offered yourself as a martyr? Is it a rebuke to us? So many are prepared to demonstrate their Christianity in Christian circles, but play it down when you go into other circles. Do we hide our little lamps under bushels when we're outside? Christianity is met with opposition. It's a stumbling block to many. The risen Christ also calls Antipas my faithful martyr and gives him nothing less than his own title. Back in Revelation 1, verse 5, Christ calls himself the faithful martyr. So in spite of the fidelity of the church, if you want, in Pergamon, there's error. There are those that hold to the teachings of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You know, remember the Nicolaitans from Ephesus? They sought to persuade Christians that there's nothing wrong with a bit of prudent conformity to the world system. Doesn't that sound so modern nowadays? Yeah, don't worry. Let's just bring a bit of the world into the church. Let's make it acceptable to those sinners. Don't let's talk about the blood. Don't let's talk about the cross. Don't let's talk about sin. Let's talk about nice social things so these people won't be offended. Really. But that is the modern church. You see, for the Christian, the commonest word is hagios, which means different or separate. The temple is hagios, it's different from other buildings. The Sabbath day is different, it's hagios, because it's different from other days. God is supremely hagios, none other like him. And the Christian is hagios, because he's different from other men. What's the difference? There's a paradox in it. What is the difference? Remember, Paul says in Corinthians, come out from among them. The difference from the world does not involve separation from it, nor hatred of it. Okay? Paul says in writing to the very same church, I become all things to all men. I mean, Paul said, I become all things to all men. Why? Because by some means I might save some. If you no longer go into the world, then who are you talking to? See, his getting on, when Paul got alongside other people, I do all things with all men, was to do what? What was the purpose? It was not a question of bringing Christianity down to the world's level. It was a case of bringing the world up to Christianity's level. Paul went alongside them to preach the gospel. And what does Jesus say in this letter? He says, I will make war with them. He doesn't say, I'll go to war with you at the church of Pergamon. He said, I'll make more war with them. I will go to war with them. His wrath was against not the whole church, but against those who were seducing the church. And of course, we know that the sword of Christ is the sword of the Spirit, the word of Christ. See, in that word, there's conviction of sin. If a man is confronted with the truth and thereby with his own failure to obey it, he's convicted. There's an invitation to God. It convicts a man of sin and then invites him back to the love of God. In the word of Christ, there's assurance of salvation. It convicts a man of sin and leads him to the cross. You see, the risen Christ here promises two things to the man who overcomes. First is their share of the hidden manna to eat. And we had, I think we better look at this a little bit. The Jewish conception, which has a couple of aspects. When the children of Israel had no food in the desert, God gave them manna. We know that from Exodus 16. When the need of the manna passed, the memory did not. And a pot of the manna was put into the ark and laid up before God in the Holy of Holies. Early in the 6th century BC, the temple which Solomon had built was destroyed. And the rabbis had a legend that when that happened, Jeremiah hid away a pot of the manna in a cleft of Mount Sinai, and when the Messiah came, he would return the pot of manna that would be discovered again. To the Jew, to eat of the hidden manna meant to enjoy the blessings of the Messianic age. That's what it means to the Jew. To a Christian, it meant to enter into the blessedness of the new world, which would emerge when the kingdom came, the millennial world. So both have the similar meaning, but that's the hidden manna. And that hidden manna was that manna that allegedly was hidden in that pot. There may be a wider and more general meaning of this, of the manna. It said, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat, it says in Exodus 16. It's called the grain of heaven in Psalm 78, and it's said to be the bread of the angels in Psalm 78, verse 25. Here, the manna may mean heavenly food. In that case, John will be saying, in this world, you cannot share with the heathen in their feast because you cannot sit down to meat which is part of a sacrifice that has been offered to an idol. You may think that you are being called upon to give up much, but the day will come when you will feast in heaven upon heavenly food. So that may explain that hidden manna. What about the white stone and the new name? The white stone and the new name. We're pretty close to finishing. The final promise of Christ to the faithful in Pergamon is that he will give them the white stone with the new name on it. There are endless interpretations for this. So I'm not going to give you endless interpretations, but here's half a dozen. There's a rabbinic legend that precious stones fell from heaven along with the manna. That's handy. And it was white. So that was the precious gift of God to its people. That's one. In the ancient world, colored stones were used as counters for working out calculations. This would mean that the Christian is counted among the number of the faithful. Thirdly, in the ancient law courts, white and black stones were used for registering the verdict of juries. Black for condemnation, white for acquittal. The Christian acquitted in the sight of God because of the work of Jesus. In the ancient world, objects called tessera were little tablets made of wood or metal or stone. It had writing on it, and the possession of a tessera conferred some sort of privilege upon a man. Maybe. Maybe the tessera. In Rome, the great houses had their clients dependent who every morning received from their patron food and money. They were given a tessera by which they were identified themselves as having the right to the free gifts. Christians had the right to free gifts, the free gift of life which Christ can give. To win a victory at the games was one of the greatest honors the ancient world could give. Outstanding victors were given by the master of the games a tessera, which in the days to come conferred upon them the right of free entry to all public spectacles, a free pass. See, they're not new. Buy one, get one free is not a new concept. It was right back here. In Rome, the great gladiator was the admired hero of all. Often a gladiator had to fight on until he was killed in combat. But if he had a specially illustrious career when he grew old, which was very few of them, he was allowed to retire in honor. And they were given a letter SP on a tessera, standing for Spectacus, a man who has been of valor. Also in the ancient world, a specially happy day was called a white day. So, if it was a happy day, it was a white day. I'm presuming that if it was a sad day, it would be a black day. Along this line also, there is another and probably the most likely interpretation. One of the commonest of all the customs in the ancient world was to carry an amulet or a charm. It might be made of a precious stone, or often it was nothing more than a pebble, and on the pebble was a sacred name. And if you knew one of the gods' names, a little small g god's names, it was to have certain power and to be able to summon that god in times of difficulty. And such an amulet was thought to be really effective if no other than the owner knew the name which was inscribed upon it. Your heathen friends, and you did the same, in your heathen days carry amulets with superstitious inscriptions on them, and they think they will keep them safe. You need nothing like that. You are safe in life and in death because you know the name of the only true God. And that meaning of the new name, the words in white are characteristic of the revelation. And the word is not a dull, flat white. Think of snow glistening in the winter sun when it's that bright. You've actually got to put your shades on. It's that bright. And so in Revelation, we have white garments in 3:5, white robes in 7:9, white linen in 19:8, the great white throne of God himself in 20:11. So white is heaven's color. And in Greek also, new, so it's new name, neos, new in point of time. A thing can be neos and yet exactly like any other thing. And the other word is kainos, which is new not only in point of time, but new in point of quality. Nothing like it's ever been seen before. And what do we have in Revelation? We have the new Jerusalem. We have the new song. We have the new heavens and the new earth. And God makes all things new. So that white stone, it's been suggested, maybe the man himself, the risen Christ, promising his faithful ones a new self, cleansed of all sin, cleansed of all the earthly stains. And as to the new name, one of the features of the Old Testament, of course, was the giving of a new name to mark a new status. Abraham became Abraham when the great promise is made that he will be the father of many nations. He acquires, if it want, a new status in the plan of God. After wrestling in Peniel, Jacob becomes Israel, which means the Prince of God. Isaiah hears the promise of God to the nation Israel. The nation shall see your vindication and all the kings of your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will give you. See, the custom of giving a new name to mark a new status was known in the heathen world as well. And it's a curious superstition that came out from peasant life in Palestine. When a person was very ill and in the danger of death, he was often given the name of someone who had lived a long life and saintly life, as if this would turn him into a new person. So, really, the white stone, I think it means that Jesus Christ gives to the man who is true to him a new self, which we're told. And the new name means a new status of glory into which the man who has been true to Christ will enter at the end of this life. And we know we'll get that new name. And so it can be traced all the way back as far as Pergamum. Well, I don't think we're going to have time to do the final church, so I think we'll have to go on to that one next week, and I'll probably take up half the time, but we'll see where we go. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed that at a future time we will have a new name. We will see the whiteness and the purity of heaven. We will understand the unspeakable joy to behold the King of Glory. And just as we look at the history of these churches, we see so much in our present life of what happened back then, just being performed the same way now. Lies and deception at the very early level, and as the tribulation continues, we look across to many churches around the world where there are indeed martyrs dying for their faith. It is estimated that more people died in the 20th century for their confession of Jesus Christ than in all the other centuries put together. So to think that we live at a time when there are no more martyrs is completely false. And Father, as we look around the events that are gathering around us, we see a gathering storm. We see signs of the times of the end. And we begin to understand that tribulation, not the great tribulation, but tribulation is coming against the saints. We begin to see now that there are those who revile Christians, those who revile Scripture, those who say that Scripture contains hate speech, those who want to cancel Scripture, those who want to obliterate the Bible, those who want to burn the Bible. Father, those things are coming here. They're going to come to North America.
We have that sense that we are going to go through times that we've never seen before. And so we ask, O Lord, to strengthen our faith. We ask, O Lord, that we read through what was said to these churches in the letter, Lord, and let us understand the depth to which their faith went. Those that were boldly proclaiming the name of Christ, and yet knowing that the penalty was almost instant death or death by torture. So, Father, we need to understand that for us, we don't retreat from the face of that threat. We are to go out and preach Christ crucified. We are to meet up with others. We are to explain to them the joy that we have, even at this time, Father, that we are safe and secure because we are in Christ. We're not in the world. We don't bend the knee to what the world wants us to do, but we do bend the knee to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us that measure of grace and that you equip us to meet the challenges that come up, the challenges that we'll be facing certainly over the coming weeks, months, and possibly years. But we sense that the time is short. We sense that we are at the end of times, at the end of the last days. We sense that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is near. And even so, we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we thank you in his precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.